don't. Verse 8. If these things are yours, and if they're increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. The trouble, in a way, with Epicureanism or any ism today that's similar, how fruitful is the life of a person who's locked into their own ego, I'm looking at it at its worst, and rationality and coping and being as happy as possible and also helping other people happy, but I wouldn't help them be happy if I made me unhappy. The main thing is to be happy. So you help others insofar as it doesn't interfere with your own happiness, basically. What kind of fruit happens in a life like that? I don't want to deny there's no fruit, because God is working through us anyhow. But the fruitfulness he's talking about here is the fruitfulness of a human being who is an image of God, created by God, held into being by God, and becomes as fruitful as the saints become through grace. Fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here I've just explained to you, because I love to remind you of it, and it's good to keep remembering it. When you read the word knowledge in the New Testament, don't rush over it, because it means the way you think, of course, knowledge, you'd expect that. Knowledge also means acknowledgement. Coming to knowledge, and acknowledgement means the way you live, the way you, if you know something, well, you act accordingly. It's not a separation of the speculative from the practical. So if you really know something, well, then you act. That influences behavior. And finally, and the key concept of knowing, as we've said often, is knowing through communion. The knowing that you get through love. The knowing you get through belonging. And this is amazing stuff, really. This is the big stuff. All the things that you know which you couldn't give expression to. All the things I know which we can't find words for. But you know because you watched your mum and dad for years without knowing what you were seeing. You just looked as a little baby and as a little child and as a young person. And look at all the people that have influenced you through your life. And you know something through looking, don't you? That you probably have never formulated, but it's what you know. Well, that's knowledge of God, the communion that's there. For, he says in verse 9, anyone who lacks these things is nearsighted and blind and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and your choice. Election. Be careful of the word election. It's kind of very simple, but it can be easily misunderstood. Election can sound as though you're looking at it from God's perspective. And God is electing you and not electing you. Do you get me? So you're elected and you're not elected by God's random choice, arbitrary choice. That's never what it means. It might have been what it did mean. You know, in the Jewish world, that's probably the way they thought. And I don't want to say people didn't think it at this time, and there are still people today who think it. So I'm not talking about what people think. I'm trying to get back to what election means. It just means that you do belong, but you don't belong because you've thought, oh, well, I'll belong. You belong because you've been chosen. Do you get it? But the choice, as the rest of the New Testament tells us, isn't selective choice. I will draw all to myself. The whole of Romans is making this point. It's open to everybody, Jew and Gentile. And this is our Catholic Church teaching, anyhow, abundantly clear since Vatican II. Before that, a little bit unclear when you read the documents, because the European world was also myopic. And when we went out to these places to take the faith with all the best will in the world, they went out with their own, as I would or you would, our own baggage, our own unthought out assumptions. But the world's now, we're growing up, hopefully, not everyone at an equal pace, but the Church is teaching now, Vatican II, Pope John Paul, Pope Paul VI, Pope John Paul II, all the Church documents are very clear on the universality of God's choice. It's up to us to welcome the grace. And people can welcome it in many mysterious ways, though we're encouraged to invite them to baptism and communion in the church to enjoy the fullness of it, of course. But we're not limiting God. So here's the word choice. Election. Reminding us that we are where we are because of grace that we're responding to, not our own initiative. For if you do this, you'll never stumble. For in this way, entering into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that's typical, Lord and Saviour. Lord almost means Saviour. Lord is Yahweh, the God of the burning bush, the God who saves, the God who calls people out of Egypt. So God, through Jesus, is reconciling the world to himself, will be richly provided for you. Therefore, verse 12, I intend to keep on reminding you of these things, though you know them already and are established in the truth that has come to you. I think it right, again the word truth is always beautiful to look at, aletheia. Lethe is the river, one of the rivers, in the underworld, in the Greek mythology. Acheron was another one. And Charon used to get us in when we die, and he got his oars out and took us across the river. Well, Lethe was that river in the underworld where you go across it and you forget everything, everything, everything is forgotten. And then when you come back to the world, you've forgotten your past life. That's why none of us can remember having been here before. Some people say they can, and with a little psychiatric help they may be able to be sorted out, but we can't remember. So they just assume this kind of constant rebirth and re-beginnings, and you know the Hindu system and other systems that have that in. Is it more good than bad, that system? It's not up to me to judge it, but I suggest it's more bad than good, because it leads to a lot of major human problems of accepting everything the way it is. And if you're a poor person, if you're a run of the lowest and the rung of the, you know, the caste system, and I come along and try and help you, I'm getting in the road of divine providence. I'm stopping you improve. I shouldn't be helping you, because that's where you should be, so that you can learn when you come back the next time, you know, better. And if I help you, I'm actually hindering you. So you've got to leave things exactly as they are. Al-Shalah, if you lose the war, you lose the war. So you anyhow, go along that line. Leave everything poor if it's poor. Leave everything corrupting if it's corrupting. Let God organize all that. So whatever you think about all that system, the Christian system is very simple. It's take your life seriously. Live it now. You only have one life. So don't be putting things off. Live with love now. And there are no caste systems. You are what you are. And with all that mystery, learn to love in it. Because after death comes the judgment. How did I get onto that? I don't know, but it doesn't matter. Oh, truth. Aletheia. So lethe is that. So aletheia means not forgotten. So truth, beautiful concept, means reality is not forgotten. It's not hidden behind a mask. What is real is seen to be, because you see it, you hear it. Truth, spoken, lived, revealed, and not hidden. Veiled, yes, when it's the mystery of God, it's too big to take in. But it's not too big to take in because it's hiding or masked, but because there's just too much light. And so the truth, I intend to keep on reminding you that you may know them already as you are established in the truth that has come to you. And what is the truth that has come to them? It's the truth revealed by Jesus on the cross. That even in the worst situation, love is possible. And that God is actually love. Self-giving love. Not powerful control. Jesus on the cross wasn't powerfully controlling anything. He was a victim of our sin, but no one could stop him loving. And his love from the cross revealed that God is actually love. And that's a terrific revelation, if only we actually believed it. And that's the truth that's come to them, that there is love there for them, not random chance, to enable them, us, to live beautifully. Arte. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to refresh your memory, since I know that my death will come soon, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. It's the last testament, do you get it? Of a patriarch, Peter. That's the way the document's being presented. So we're hearing Peter from his deathbed present his view of what we should do. We know that he died 30 years ago, 40 years ago, but we enjoy going to the theatre and witnessing this play that presents Peter's last thoughts to us, as artistically imagined by the author. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these. For, says Simeon Peter, inverted commas, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. Be careful of the word myth, even today it needs careful too. Myth can sometimes be a fanciful story that has no relationship to reality. A fairy story, a myth, can be used like that. Not technically, none of the psychologists use it that way. No students of mythology use it that way, but that in the common parlance of people, if I say from the pulpit that the story of Adam and Eve is a myth, you get so many people attacking you afterwards as though you're saying it's not true, that, you know, but you've got to keep doing it, because if they attack, it means they're at least alive, and their brain is ticking over, and that's all you can hope for. But you get a bit worn out getting attacked. But the problem, but myth doesn't mean it's not true. Myth means this is the way that ultimate religious truths are conveyed, still, by the way, but in the past, almost universally, really beautiful insights told in a story form, beyond space and time, once upon a time. Isn't that how we began our fairy stories? Well, it wasn't once in time, it was once upon a time. It's taking us somewhere, but it's saying something very important about manhood, womanhood, love, envy, desire, death, pain. So mythology did that too. It's a MY is from the same word as mystery in the Indo-European Sanskrit, you know, Indo-European Sanskrit's the oldest extant language in that, but it means a veil. So it's a veiled story. But it's veiling, blocking view of our eyes so that we'll see. It's stopping us get caught up in the phenomena to go deeper. Well, but in his sense, he means that, and often the philosophers of those days, including the Epicureans, argued about all this stuff about Zeus and Hera and Iphigenia and all these gods and goddesses having it off in heaven and making a mess of things and meeting up with virgins in pools and having babies. And God, they said, forget, well, you know, the thinkers just were objecting to all this myth as a bad thing. But they were probably just as stupid as the intellectuals of our day can be. So smart in what they know that they're not seeing what was being said by Homer. Rather, they were seeing probably how Homer was read by the ordinary people and therefore being taken off into fairyland and unreality. So there's the word myth there. We're not, it wasn't just a made-up thing. When we made known to you the power and the coming, important word, parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So no doubt, the people that are troubling this community, or these communities that Peter's writing to, this author is writing to, one of the things they're saying is that, oh, this stuff about the coming of Jesus. And by the way, if today you listen to some of the fundamental sects, you know, you'd say the same thing. Jesus is going to come through the harbour in Sydney in 1842, 1878, 1910, 5th of April, 1914, and you get up all the dates, and when he doesn't come that day, they seem to forget, the way we forget our politicians. hear all the lies, they never do it. By the next election, everyone's forgotten it, they're onto the next bandwagon. And the people who remember don't get, you just don't find their memories in the paper. Hey, wait a minute, we were told this, 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 and this. No, that's all gone, we're into a new. So because we so forget and we only get 2 minute bites, if it's 2 minutes, a bit long, isn't it? 1 minute bites in the TV, and we've got this visual world where we don't have to think or imagine or read or enjoy silence. How am I going? Am I overstating all this? And, you know, we're losing the use of our own imagination and silence and the beautiful things we had as kids. Don't forget them, because our kids aren't getting it. Often they're not getting it. Some are, and often they're not, because the TV is controlling their images rather than evoking their images. So their soul is being locked in. Well, that's part of our sinful culture, and you grandmas and mums and dads are protecting your kids against that, I hope, reading them stories. But it's so attractive, isn't it, the visual media, apparently. Blockbusters, they're really terrific, except you see the same flame in every blooming film, and the same explosion. Enough. So, they're scoffing at the parousia. Jesus is going to come off. You know, what are you talking about? So the author is insisting on the permanent truth that's contained within the traditional teaching. Jesus will come. And Jesus comes to each of us, well, in the Eucharist, of course, the real presence. He comes to each of us at the moment of our death. What we mean by the ultimate ending of the world, I don't know, you don't know, nobody knows, so we don't have to know. And even in the Gospels it says, look, forget about it. The Son of Man doesn't even know that. You know, like, stop distracting yourself. The coming that matters to us is the coming today and tomorrow and tomorrow and then at the moment of our death. Beyond death, let's leave it. Believe it. Hope for it, but believe it. The dead will rise. There is life beyond death. People will be judged by a just judge. In other words, what we do matters. So it matters. We have been eyewitnesses of His Majesty. For He received honour and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to Him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is My Son, My Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." What are we referring to? Those words we find in the baptism account of Matthew, Mark and Luke. Slightly varied, but in the baptism. That's when from the cloud, you remember the scene, of course. In Matthew, I haven't written it there, but Matthew 17:5, those words are spoken at the transfiguration, not in Mark or Luke. Mark and Luke have, "This is My Son, My Beloved, listen to Him." Matthew includes the whole phrase, "with whom I am well pleased." Is that what it's referring to? Or is it referring to Jesus' last words on the Mount of Ascension? I referred to you last week to some of these, it wasn't this book, it was some of the Old Testament pseudepigrapha, two volumes I've got. I've also got two volumes of New Testament pseudepigrapha. And one of them is called The Apocalypse of Peter. The Apocalypse of Peter. Clement of Alexandria considered this book part of the scriptures, part of the inspired works. Clement was, I don't know how many others thought that, but I've got to keep reminding you that in the New Testament, canonicity, that is, the books that are our sacred books, is a historical question. Those that are used by everybody and continue to be used and continue to be recognized as valuable. Well, the Gospels, you know, okay, and the letters of Paul with a bit of unusual, Hebrews was a bit questioned, Apocalypse was a bit questioned in different parts, Jude and Peter, this letter, were considered a bit doubtful even in the beginning of the 4th century. You know, you've got all this give and take, and so you've got central texts and texts that are kind of on the edge. Well, this one was on the edge at one stage. It never made itself into the canon. But that doesn't mean that in the 1st century, this book wasn't thought of by many people as really a good expression of Christian faith. Clement of Alexandria at the end of the 2nd century is an example. Well, I won't read it all to you, but I'll read a bit of it to you, because the Apocalypse of Peter is set on the Mount of Olives, and it's the last, I won't read that bit, but it's the eschatological discourse. It's like Jesus talking about history. Then at the end of it, this short bit's number, it's paragraph 15, reads, "And my Lord Jesus Christ, our King, said to me, 'Let's go to the holy mountain.'" So they're on the Mount of Olives. So they climb up the Mount of Olives. "And his disciples went with him praying." So this is not Jesus' baptism. It's not a scene placed by the authors in the middle of Jesus' ministry up at Caesarea Philippi, you know, the Transfiguration. This is right the end. "Behold, there were two men, and we could not look on their faces, for a light came from them which shone more than the sun, and their raiment was also glistening. It cannot be described, and there's nothing sufficient to be compared with them in this world. And its gentleness, that no mouth is able to express the beauty of their form. For their aspect was astonishing and wonderful. And the other, great, I say, shines in his appearance more than hail." Perhaps the word is crystal. "Flowers of roses is the likeness of the colour of his appearance, and his body," there's a few words missing, "his head, and upon his shoulders and on their foreheads was a crown of nard, a work woven with beautiful flowers, like the raiment, like the rainbow in water was his hair. There was the comeliness of his countenance, and he was adorned with all kinds of ornament. And when we saw them, we marveled." Enjoying this? It's quite nice. It's a much longer account of the Transfiguration scene. And don't forget the Transfiguration. We're not saying the Transfiguration scene happened in the middle of the Gospel. That's where it's placed by the author to prepare us for the resurrection. So here it is here. "I approached God," I as Peter, "I approached God, Jesus Christ, and said to him, 'My Lord, who's this?' And he said to me, 'These are Moses and Elias.' And I said to him, 'Where are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the righteous fathers?'" He wanted a big show. "And he showed us a great open garden. It was full of trees and blessed fruits, full of the fragrance of perfume. Its fragrance was beautiful, and that fragrance reached to us. And of it," and there's a few words missing because the document is corrupt, "and I saw many fruits, and my Lord Jesus Christ said to me, 'Hast thou seen the companies of the fathers? As is their rest, so also is the honour and glory of those who will be persecuted for righteousness' sake.' And I was joyful and believed, and I understood that which is written in the book of my Lord Jesus Christ. And I said to him, 'My Lord, wilt thou that I make here three tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias.' He said to me in anger, 'Satan makes war against you and has veiled your understanding. And the good things of this world are conquering you. Your eyes must be open, your ears unstopped, that," and there's a few words missing, "'a tabernacle which the hand of man has not made, but which my heavenly Father has made for me and for the chosen.' And we saw it, full of joy. And behold, there came suddenly a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I have pleasure.'" And I might as well finish the book. "'And my commandments, and there came a great and exceeding white cloud, and over their heads, and bore away our Lord, and Moses, and Elijah. And I trembled, and I was afraid, and we looked up, and the heavens opened, and we saw men in the flesh, and they came and greeted our Lord and Moses and Elias, and went into the second heaven. And the world of Scripture was fulfilled. This generation seeks him and seeks the face of the God of Jacob. And great fear and great amazement took place in heaven, and the angels flocked together with the word of Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'Open your gates, you princes,' and that the heaven was shut that had been opened. And we prayed, and we went down from the mountain, and we praised God who had written the names of the righteous in heaven in the book of life. And so endeth the Apocalypse of Peter." I don't know who our author's referring to. We jumped to the conclusion that Peter wrote it and he's remembering the Transfiguration. I hope you can see now we're in a bigger world than that. And by the way, reading that can help you read the New Testament. I hope it liberates you from... If any of you are still fundamentalists, you couldn't possibly be here. You'd be so feeling so abused by me that you'd run away. But do you know what I mean? If you can read that and read the scriptures, you see a lot of likenesses and you see the poetry and the size of it all and the kind of writing that they attracted them. And you can understand my raging and weeping when people come along and grab the New Testament and lock it into a computer or something. Can you? The painfulness of the abuse of fundamentalism is it's enormous. And it is a modern attempt to limit the mind, limit scripture, to control it. You can't control that kind of language, thank God. So we ourselves heard his voice come from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Transfiguration, Mount of Olives, Ascension, you know, it's all mysteriously there. And I'll conclude now, chapter 1 and the first half. And so, we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star, the Greek is phosphorus. The Latin is Lucifer. Lucifer. Lucifer means bearer of light. It doesn't mean the devil. It's the morning star. And of course, Lucifer was the brightest of the angels, the brightest of the heavenly beings. The morning star, which is Sirius, isn't it? The planet, Sirius. So, is that right, Brian?
Star, right?
It's the brightest in the sky. But it's a star, not a planet. Ah, thank you. Right. The morning star rising in your hearts. And I remind you here of Luke. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. That's the ending of chapter 1 in Luke. Zechariah seeing the dawn from on high break upon us. Curtain, chapter 2, Augustus, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. So that's, the drama is immensely obvious when you see it. The Gospels have got to be played on the stage. If I had more time and if I could invite others to help me, I think, you know, now we've got the pulpit where it is in the church and the altar where it is, which I think is immensely beautiful, that whole top part could become a stage, couldn't it? We could act out the gospel each Sunday in a way where the bodies would actually feel the gospel rather than just hear it with our ear. That's how drama began, didn't it? Came out of the churches, the medieval drama. So with, as long as it was done well, it's an idea I've got in my mind anyhow. I think it would be a powerful theatrical statement of the gospel story. If any of you've got talents in that line, let me know. First of all, says he concludes the first chapter, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit came from God. It would be a handy thing to be able to say, and I don't want to exclude it, that he's talking about people reading the New Testament, you know, and interpreting it. So you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter for our own interpretation. That's a truth. It's a very wise truth, and it's a truth that the Catholic Church, not only, but particularly the Catholic Church, all the Orthodox churches too, of course, hold it. No, this New Testament, this scripture was born out of the community. So you've got to be in the community to read it. It's the community that preserved it and wrote it, out of which it was written, of course written by people, but from the community. It expressed the community's faith. The community kept reading it. The community declared it's our book. So you can't take it out of that community and just read it and make your own interpretation of it and think you're right. It's absurd for a start. It's unwise, but it's also wrong. It could be saying that, but I think actually what our author is saying is something different. He's talking about the actual prophet speaking isn't giving his own interpretation of life. The one writing, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jeremiah, isn't giving his thoughts only. They're coming out of prayer. They're coming out of his awareness of God, and that God is not dictating, but it's coming from a deeper awareness from within him. It's not the private interpretation of Jeremiah or Isaiah. It's no prophecy ever came by human will. Men and women were moved by the Holy Spirit from